Please do turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. We've been going through the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in our evening services this term. And we are now up to chapter 37. Chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 14 this evening. For those who are new to us, you can, if you're interested, you can also listen to the prior sermons from our website as well. But this evening, we're on Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. Let me read that to you. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesy as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesy as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.' They said, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord." Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look into your word and see how by your word and spirit you brought life to dry bones, we pray, O Lord, that by your word and spirit tonight, that you will give life to those who are spiritually dead. You will breathe new life into all who hear this message, this good news from you. And for those who are Christian, Lord, we pray that you will revive our hearts, that we will incline ourselves to you, that we will cling on to you wholeheartedly and walk with renewed strength in your ways. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see your truths. Help us to delight in it and give us the desire to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope is vital to human life. Recently, I came across an article about an American boy who was in hospital, and he was suffering from third-degree burns on most of his body. And the article said his healing was not going well, and he had lost the will to live. As part of a program to keep students on schedule in their classes, a teacher was sent to the hospital to tutor this child, as part of a regular kind of program they had in that part of the United States. And when she arrived, the teacher was shocked at his condition and wondered whether it was worth offering her tutorial. Nevertheless, she decided to go ahead, and she said to the boy, "You know, I know you're not feeling up to this, but I'm here to teach you some grammar." Now, after the tutorial, she left, and she wondered whether the boy had taken anything in and whether it really mattered at all. A few weeks later, after several more lessons, the boy seemed to be a new person. He was stronger, more optimistic, making good progress in his recovery. The doctors, in fact, were at loss to explain his turnaround. They were mystified by it. But to the boy, it was quite simple. He had this to say. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? See, the teacher's visits gave the boy what he needed most. Not just lessons on grammar, but hope. The teacher gave him, unknown to her, hope. Hope assured him. Hope sustains. Hope has this kind of healing power. And hope is what our text tonight is about. You see, the people that Ezekiel spoke to, the Israelite exiles, had suffered devastating losses. Loss of home and farm and loss of loved ones, many of them. Loss of dignity, loss of identity. They were stateless refugees. Loss of future. If you read the book that precedes this one, the book of Lamentations, a little book, it actually records the kind of heartbreaking cries of the people during this period. To them, to these exiles, they were in fact like the living dead, the walking dead. And God promised them this, that there is a hope of a new life for them. So our text can be divided just quite straightforwardly into two parts. The first part we see from verses 1 to 10, and that is the vision itself, the vision that God gives Ezekiel, a vision of the valley of dry bones. And then there is the explanation in verses 11 and 14. So we'll consider these in turn and then the implications. So first, this vision, a vision of life after total death in verses 1 to 10. If you've been following this series, you'll find that just immediately preceding this in Ezekiel 36, there is this picture. It ends with this kind of picture of this flourishing garden-like city with renewed people inside it. And then it follows here with another vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. And in fact, this was a scene of total death. You know, it's like the kind of pictures that sometimes we see, aftermaths of war, you know, the mass graves or piles of skeletons or severed limbs or bloated corpses and so forth. You know, this kind of vision through Ezekiel would have filled him with revulsion. Ezekiel was a priest. We know that in chapter 1. And as a priest, in the Old Testament priest, he wasn't even allowed to touch a dead body. But here God takes him on a walk, on a stroll amongst the bones. And the bones, we know from verse 2, are very dry. It means the people here were long dead. The scavenging animals, the kind of hot sun had done all their job. There was no trace of life in them whatsoever. That's the point. They were very dry. No trace of life in them whatsoever. There was no way to even know who these people were. Their identities were completely lost. And significantly, all of these bones as well were not buried. To the Hebrew people, to be deprived of a burial was the final insult. Such people they considered to be greatly cursed by God because their suffering in their minds would go on with them into the afterlife. So these bones to Ezekiel pointed not only to death and total death, but death under divine judgment. Unburied bones, dry bones. And so confronted with this, the question in verse 3 seems almost absurd. It says that, "Son of man," God asks Ezekiel, "can these bones live again?" What a question. You know, Ezekiel knew in theory that God could do this. You know, God was Lord over life and death. So he didn't say no. But he also lacked the faith to say yes. You see, because God had poured out his wrath in judgment here upon these people. Would he breathe life again to those he had cursed? And so Ezekiel sort of palms the question back, kind of thing we might do in your supervision, perhaps. Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. He didn't presume to answer on his behalf. So God answers for him, and then in verses 4 to 6, he commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. And it sounds absolutely foolish, doesn't it? To prophesy to the bones, dry, dead bones. But amazingly, through his word alone, the bones came together and then are clothed once more with tendon and flesh and skin in verse 8. But then God was not done, because although the bones had now turned into bodies, they still, in verse 8 says, there was no breath in them. Now what has happened is quite amazing, but they were still lifeless corpses, still vulnerable, if you like, to a second helping from the scavenging animals. So Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy again, verses 9 and 10. O breath, breathe into these slain that they may live. And actually this word that's translated in our English translations as breath or wind or spirit dominates the entire scene here in verses 1 to 14, because in fact it's the same word in the Hebrew, breath or wind or spirit. Utter deadness here was brought back to life first through the word and then through this breath, this wind and this spirit. And the dried bones were revived into this vast army in verse 10. And the question is, what does this all mean? What does this vision mean? Well, fortunately for us, God provides Ezekiel with the interpretation itself here in our text in verses 11 to 14. So we're going to look at that again in verses 11 to 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from the dead. I will bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Effectively, God promised his people life after death, if you like. But it's not a direct promise about the resurrection of the body, the New Testament promise of the resurrection of the body that sometimes assume. You look back, the question in verse 3 then, it's not a universal question. The question in verse 3 is, Son of man, can these bones live? It's not a question, can bones in general be resurrected? That's not the question. If you read verse 11 and then go back and read verse 3 again, the question is more specific. It says, can these bones live? Can the whole house of Israel live again? And the whole house here in verse 11 points to the 12 tribes of Israel, not only to the present exiles in Babylon, which is the southern kingdom, the two tribes that are left, but also the northern kingdom that has been exiled 130 years earlier by another superpower that's now gone from the scene, Assyria. And so this broad scope that includes the north and south of all the tribes of Israel is consistent with what God had said earlier in chapter 36, but certainly that's going to be the theme that follows in chapter 37 from verse 15 onwards. Under the NIV, it says one nation under one king, and it talks about a reunited kingdom, and we're going to look at that next week. And for God's exiled people here, effectively what has happened in their situation is that they had lost all hope of the future. And because of that, they felt that they were as good as dead. See, that's what it says there. In verse 11, at the end, they say, these are the people God's referring to, the exiles, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone. We are cut off. See, in a sense, it's like that severely burnt boy in the hospital. The exiles felt like they were the living dead. They were living, but they might as well be dead. They were numb, disconnected, lost the will to live. The exiles here were the dry bones in the valley, and this was their lowest point in history. Like the unburied bones, they were the ones under divine judgment from God, cursed by God. And so this promise then, in its context, was to bring hope to Old Testament Israel as a people. God had promised to restore them, and their restoration was like bringing dead dried bones back to life again. That's the immediate context. One commentator, Chris Wright, he puts it like this. He says, Ezekiel's vision promised the exiles that there would be a living future for Israel in the return from the exile. It did not promise that those who died in 587 BC, or that those who would die during the exile, would literally come back to life to share in that return. So it promised those who are living that there is a future for them, that they will be restored. So this is primarily a message of hope using the language of resurrection. And you find that this image shifts to the unburied bones image, shifts to the dead bodies in the grave in verses 12 and 13. And again is the language of resurrection. The phrase that's repeated is, I will open up your graves and bring you up from them. And again, what you find is this kind of two-stage process. God promises that the breath, like the breath entering the lifeless corpses in the valley, God now promises his spirit, the same Hebrew word here, it's again, breathing into his people that they've been brought up from the grave in verse 14, and then they will live. So this text is about directly God recreating Israel, recreating this Old Testament nation that has been devastated through his word and through his spirit. And this two-stage process actually echoes another two-stage process in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in the creation of man, it says this, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. So he formed the man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You find this two-stage process repeated twice in chapter 37, and this is the echo in Genesis. And I think it's a deliberate one, because you see, the national resurrection of Israel, if you like, the national resurrection of their destiny is like a rerun of creation. The revival of God's people is like the recreation of humanity. And that is where their past intersects with our present. See, all the promises that are given when we read about Old Testament Israel in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when we read about them, all the promises given to them are not just for their sakes alone. It's not just for their good. The blessings that were showered upon them, showered upon Abraham's descendants, if you like, were for our sakes too. If you've been following, if you sort of trace the narrative of the Old Testament, you find that in Genesis chapter 12, a key moment in biblical history, God makes this great promise to Abraham. He plucks him out from obscurity. Plucks him out from obscurity and says this, I will make you, he says to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. See, God called Abraham, and then later formed the Old Testament nation of Israel so that they might be a blessing to all the nations on earth. God chose them for the sake of the rest of humanity. And so the commentator, Chris Wright, writes, just as their sin and punishment, their sin, the sin of the Old Testament nation, mirrored the fallenness of the whole human race, so too their restoration would prefigure God's gracious purpose of redemption for all humanity. Resurrection for Israel anticipates a resurrection for all. And this is how the kind of Ezekiel text is connected to the New Testament hope of resurrection. The link between the promise here, which is a national restoration for Israel, to the New Testament hope of bodily resurrection for the people, the link between these two is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the personal embodiment of Old Testament Israel. What do I mean by that? Consider this. In the Gospel of Matthew, sometimes you find this kind of, Matthew has this promise fulfillment way that he writes his narrative. And early on in chapter 2 of Matthew, when he talks about Jesus' parents earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, when they took the baby Jesus and fled to Egypt to escape Herod. Matthew said this fulfilled what God said in a prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you look at that prophecy, which is from Hosea chapter 11, that was in fact a reference to Israel, to the nation of Israel, and what God did for the nation in the Exodus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." But Matthew says it applies to Jesus. Jesus embodies Israel's relationship with God. That's how we understand, say, why Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Because the 40 days points to Israel's experience of 40 years of testing in the wilderness. Jesus succeeds where the nation failed. Jesus embodies Israel's relationship with God. In the same way, the promise of national resurrection here was fulfilled. The promise here in Ezekiel of national resurrection was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. When God brought Jesus out from the tomb after his crucifixion, in a sense, God brought Israel back from the dead. And like the two-stage process that you find here, on the very same evening that Jesus was resurrected in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 22, he appeared among his disciples in a locked room, and what did he do? He breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So you find this kind of echo again. So the exiles' hope then, if we read this narrative along that kind of trajectory, what you find is that hope that they have of national resurrection is our hope too. Except our hope is even better than theirs. Better than anything that they have ever anticipated. Because not only will their fortunes be transformed, meaning that they have a new life beyond the exile, like the boy, he has a new life beyond the hospital. That's his hope. And the exile had a new life beyond the their sort of captivity. For us, we have a life that is beyond even death itself. That the dead would literally come back to life. The metaphor, what Ezekiel used as a metaphor in Ezekiel 37, becomes a reality for us in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, how is it relevant today? Well, friends, we share in this great hope. We share in this great hope. And hope assures us. Hope ought to sustain us. That's how hope works for all those who believe in Jesus. You see, the hope of a national resurrection for the exiles didn't take away their pains and their hardships. In fact, they're going to go through this very difficult situation for many years. It didn't take it away. Their problems didn't go away immediately. But it ought to change how we think about the present, how we feel about the present, how we respond to our present. For Christians, Jesus' resurrection, for starters, reassures us about our new birth. Last Sunday, we talked about the new birth. See, how can we be sure that this new life that we receive when God says you're born again, how can we be sure that this promise that you'll be born again is not an empty promise, it's just not an empty phrase? Well, if you look at the banner verse, it connects that promise to the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "He has given us new birth into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the new birth is not an empty promise because of the resurrection. And this new life will not end like the present one. By his power, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "God raised Jesus, the Lord, from the dead. He will raise us up also." So his resurrection assures us about our future bodily resurrection. So that's a past thing, but assures us of the future. But also it has something to do with the present. Our resurrection hope should transform the way that we live today and the way that we respond to death. It should transform the way that we consider life and consider death today. Consider death. Christians, like others, would grieve when we lose our loved ones. You know, Christians would grieve, just like everyone else. But Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are not to grieve like the rest of men
who have no hope. What is that hope? What is that hope that you hold on to? The hope that we hold on to is that for those who die in Christ, that your goodbyes are not going to be the last word you say. It's not final. We know that those who die in Christ, in fact, are no longer weighed down by pain, weighed down by sin. Sin weighs us down. But in fact, are now free to enjoy a sweet, eternal communion with God. We have this hope that we shall meet again in better circumstances. And so because of that, we're not broken by our loss. The loss hurts us, and so it should. But we're not broken by it because we have this hope. Consider life. How does resurrection hope make a difference in the way we live? Well, it makes a difference in at least three ways I want to highlight tonight. And the first thing is this. Resurrection hope means that we stop, number one, yielding to sin in our lives. Resurrection hope means we stop yielding to sin. If we have this hope, means we stop yielding to sin in our lives. And we heard that earlier from Romans chapter 6 in the reading that we heard earlier. Verses 11 to 13, it says this. Paul says, talking about being made alive. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you see, if you count yourself alive in Christ Jesus, what do you do? He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So Paul is saying because Jesus rose from the dead and because we are now united with him, Christians, if you like, are under a new management. He says, count yourselves dead to sin. He says, you know, when you wake up in tomorrow morning, he says, you don't need to report to sin anymore. You don't need to obey sin anymore. That's not your reflex action. You don't need to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner and therefore, you know, I always do this. No, you're not. You are and you're not. You're a sinner under new management. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy to put away our sins that plague us. It's not going to be an automatic process. It needs your cooperation. It's going to be a bumpy sort of ride. But, you know, it's sort of like those who are newly freed slaves, if you like. If you read history, either British or American history of newly freed slaves, it takes a while for this truth to sink in. You know, when you have the Emancipation Proclamation or whatever, and the next day, the slave sort of wake up one morning and his boss says to him, hey, you're free now. His behavior doesn't change overnight. It takes a while for the truth to sink in, and that's the same for us as well. But Paul says, you know, what you need to do is you need to offer ourselves to God instead. You're under new management, and therefore you need to offer yourself to this new boss. And the word offer here points to a kind of conscious, deliberate, decisive commitment to God. It says, don't surrender to sin anymore without a fight. Don't surrender without a fight. Surrender to God instead. In other words, we need to keep watch. You need to keep watch, friends, over our habits. And we need to ask ourselves, and I ask myself this, what sorts of things and what sorts of situations often lead me to sin? I need to keep a log on this. I won't show it to you, but I need to keep one. What sort of things and situations lead me to sin? Well, I need to show somebody, but you know, not to so many of you. Is it like athletes training for like the 2012 Olympics? We need to ask, how can Christians alter our daily habits in order to prepare for the resurrection? How can we alter our daily habits in order to prepare for the resurrection? Now, of course, that all sounds good, isn't it? Surrender yourselves to God, don't surrender without a fight. You'd be pleased to know the gospel doesn't stop there, because if it did, Christianity would be no different from any other world religion that says, you know, okay, this is wrong, stop it. This is right, do it. You know, we sort of know that. The trouble is, how? How do I do that? How can I stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right? And here's the second point. The answer is also connected to Jesus' resurrection. Our resurrection hope means that there is a new power available to enable the Christian life. There is a new power available to enable the Christian life. Scripture makes that connection in Ephesians 1. And Paul writes about the incomparably great power for us who believe. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Where does this power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why, again and again, you find Paul writes things like this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, walk by the Spirit, or live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. One Puritan pastor, William Perkins, he says, you know, what this means is to order our lives according to the direction and the motion of the Spirit. And what you find is the Holy Spirit often uses ordinary means to bring about spiritual growth. God's Word, prayer, Lord's Supper that we had this morning, fellowship, service, and so on. You see, we tap into God's power. We tap into this great power in His Word to open our eyes, to see what is good, to see what is truly desirable, to warn us what is bad. We tap into this power through His Word to fuel our hope and to deepen our wisdom so we know what to do. We tap into this power through His Spirit by prayer so that our hearts can be retuned and our desires can be reformed and we are provided with strength to obey what He commands. We tap into this power through the community that He set us in so that we can say to one another, I need you to pray for me. I need you to teach me. I need you to rebuke me. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to remind me of God's grace. I need you to spur me on in worshiping God. So the resurrection hope means we stop yielding to sin because your new life is going to be different. But also it means the same power that was at work to raise him from the dead is available for all those to walk in this new life. But the third thing is our resurrection hope brings a new significance to what we do in the present. And that's the kind of thing that the exiles had to see. It brings a new significance to what they do in the present. Or you put it another way, what we do today in the Lord is pregnant with eternity, with eternal significance. Consider again, say, 1 Corinthians 15, which we heard also earlier. It's the longest kind of New Testament discussion on the resurrection. And how does it end? It ends like this in verse 58. You know, this long discussion of resurrection. And then it ends like this. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, therefore, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, the trouble is, and I did this for many years, is that we tend to read this very narrowly. We tend to apply the phrase labor in the Lord to kind of really spiritual things. Evangelism is labor in the Lord. Prayer is labor in the Lord. Feeding the kind of homeless is labor in the Lord. And of course, all those things are important. I'm not saying don't do those things, but it could be far more than that. Because how much time do we engage in doing that? Does that mean that the other 95% or the 99% of our lives is lived in vain? No. You see, the whole thrust of one Corinthians 15 is that Jesus' resurrection is like the first act, if you like, in renewing humanity and his creation as a whole. Resurrection is not going to stop at Jesus alone. What you find in the New Testament hope is that this resurrection that God did at this one person is going to ripple out through whole creation until it touches all of creation, renewing it, subjecting it to God in Christ. And so this labor might include more than what we assume. There's one writer I was reading this week about it, and he was reflecting on this as he passed by
a street preacher. He was from Chicago, and he said he was passing by a street preacher on a kind of weekend evening or Friday night evening. And he said this, he passed by this guy, and the guy had a Bible in his hand. He was shouting into the night at these people. And he said, "At first, this man strikes me as a powerful prophetic voice." He said, "What a way to witness, to surrender your Friday night for the thankless purpose of standing in that corner in the middle of drunks and shouting the kind of gospel." But then he said, "As I passed by a second time, awkwardly averting my gaze," and that's what we do, isn't it, when we pass by a second time of a street preacher, we find it a bit awkward. He says, "The opposite thought occurred to me." He began thinking that perhaps this man's idea of faith and renewal was small. Because he says he seems to have found the most alienating way to talk to people or talk at people that involves the least listening, the least smiling, the least humility, and the least possibility of getting anything in return but a cold shoulder. Now, of course, this author, he accepted that the Holy Spirit can stir people and sway people in unexpected ways, and therefore he doesn't discount that at all. But to him, as he passed by, and that whole experience made him wonder whether the gospel was more than just about this narrowly, about this saving souls and making a personal commitment to Christ, and that was it. And then he mused to himself, and here is a long quote that I will read. He wrote this, and this is his exercise in imagination. He says, "Imagine if the Chicago prophet," he imagined to himself, "imagine if he lived out his passion for his faith to Christ's truth in different ways. What if he stopped shouting and visited some of the homeless people sitting down the street from him, listened to their stories, and maybe shared a meal with them? Or what if he devoted his life to advocating affordable housing or healthcare for the poor? Or what if he ran one of those bars that he was shouting at and tried to make it better? Or what if he ran for city government to help bring about a more harmonious development of culture with the earth? Or what if he wrote songs that spoke to people about beauty and sin? And what if, in all of these ways of making culture and embodying justice and bringing about righteousness, he also testified to the name of Jesus Christ? What if his gospel was much bigger?" You see, to live with resurrection hope is to live in two worlds at once. That's where we are. We live in two worlds at once. The world as it is today, here, and the world as it's meant to be and will be again. The world that's been revealed to us and that's forming inside our hearts, welling up from within. And it means that every, not just every prayer, but also every act of love that we offer, every quest for truth, if you like, whether you're a scientist or you're an auditor or you're a lawyer, you know, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in His creation, it means that all of these things might somehow find their way into a renewed creation through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. See, that's why Paul writes in Corinthians, "In the light of that resurrection hope, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Not in vain. Your act of love, your quest for truth, your work of art, your prayer, showing mercy and compassion. Not in vain. See, Christians are to live with a renewed purpose. The bones you find here in verse 10, they were revived, not to form a sort of, you know, kind of debating club or to just have a party. These bones were resurrected to form a vast army. Similarly, Christians are born again and spirit-filled so that we are to do God's bidding in the world today. There is a purpose for us to be here. Hope is vital to human life. We need to drink deeply from this well. Hope assures us. Hope sustains us.
in the circumstances we're going through. Hope means, like the boy that is in the hospital that we heard, that we persevere with our nouns and with our adverbs. You know, it means that the ordinary takes on a new significance. That we keep going no matter what the present is like, because God has promised us something far better beyond tomorrow. That's how hope works. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see the significance of this great hope that you have given to us. A hope to the exiles of a national restoration, of a life beyond what they experience, beyond the kind of hardships and pain and suffering, a life beyond where there's something better. And for us, that beyond is even greater, that we have a life beyond even physical death itself. And in the life to come, that not only will our bodies be renewed, but all of our culture and all of the world and all of creation as well. And renewed, where we can live with you in perfect unity and harmony. Oh Lord, we are citizens both of this world and of heaven, of the world that is to come. Help us, Lord, on how we can live in ways where we can bring more of heaven, bring more of the next world into this one as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ and the receiving of our resurrection bodies. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, hopeful Christians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.